My daughters have conferred and voted together. They have decided that we should come to the Cary Conference every year for family vacation, all right? It's been such a rich treat for us. You know, we, having spent a number of years in D.C., we didn't have the opportunity to see our kids just go outside and ride their bikes and play with friends. I mean, anytime they headed toward the door, you know, you put on a bulletproof vest and you got ready. So this has just been a real sweet treat for us. I do have to confess, though, it's been a cross-cultural experience for us on a number of levels. So just for example, I'm just really enjoying hearing your voices as you sing. It's just beautiful to sing together with God's people. And yet there are a couple of hymns that we sing back in the Caribbean, but we do it with steel pans. You know, yeah, I'm just sort of, you know, listening for the pans, you know. I've heard of Canadian bacon, so I expected the difficulty around what bacon really was as an American. But I didn't expect to go into the refrigerator and pull out this wonderful purple juice and read the label. And my wife obviously is the smart one in the family. I looked at her and I said, baby, have you ever had raisin juice? She's a gracious woman. She looked at me really sweetly without much sort of pity, which I knew she was taking. It said, it's grape juice, dear. It's grape juice. And I am a fan of this marvelous thing you all have developed and invented in Canada. It needs to be packaged and sold all over the world. I've never had this until we came today. All dressed potato chips? It's like 1,000 flavors just fire in your mouth at one time. I confess, the lunches and the dinners have been wonderful. Just so many, all of you have been just so gracious. And I confess that each time I've left, knowing that I was going to get lunch or dinner, I've had to get like 3 chips just to, you know, get out of the house with. So it's been wonderful. Well, we're here to consider God's Word tonight. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. As we consider thinking in this section of the Gospels where Jesus is asked a series of questions, sometimes by his disciples and sometimes by his opponents. And last night we were considering the question that his disciples asked in verse 1, who is the greatest of the king in the kingdom of heaven? And tonight we come to another question that was asked by one of the disciples, in particular Peter, in verse 21, where Peter is, he asked the question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he has sinned against me? Up to 7 times? Now, a question. Don't raise your hands, but how many of us struggle with forgiveness? How many of us struggle to extend forgiveness to those who have sinned against us, to those who have offended us? Can you think of someone even now that if you were honest, you probably should be reconciling with? You should be seeking their forgiveness, or you should be letting them know that you have taken offense at something they've done. And now there's this thing between you. Perhaps it's even to the point where, honestly, you should go and be reconciled before leaving your gift at the altar. Or another question. How many of us are skilled and joyful at receiving correction? Yeah, I know. My wife was on a website some months ago preparing to teach Sunday school, and she was looking for some Sunday school material that she could add to the lesson on forgiveness. Would you know that despite her search, she found almost nothing on forgiveness for children? And we don't get any better as we grow older. We don't get any better at accepting correction, do we? The older we get, the more set in stone is our thinking and our ways, and the less friendly we are when people try to offer some adjustment, some correction, some word of admonishment. You know, we really start to get set in stone in our teen years. Those are those magical years where all of a sudden you wake up and Your age ends in teen, which is Greek for know everything. And as we grow on and we don't get adjustment or correction as adults, what happens to the soul that is unable to be corrected? What happens to the person who's unable to accept that kind of loving care from another and to extend forgiveness and reconciliation? It's a serious problem. It's a real problem. And in this section, Jesus is pointing out that his kingdom is a particular kind of kingdom. It is a kingdom where forgiveness and reconciliation and yes, even correction are part and parcel to this life, to this kingdom life. That we experience the kingdom, yes, already, but not in its perfection, not in its full yet. It has come already, but in this kingdom, beloved, we are simultaneously just and sinner. And we are therefore people who need correction and forgiveness. Because the funny thing about sinners is when sinners are sinned against, they tend to respond sinfully. And so the Lord here in this section outlines for us divine wisdom for our living out the kingdom life, our participating in his kingdom. And at the height of this section, in the middle there, verse 21, is Peter's question about forgiveness. And really what the Lord says before, in verses 15 to 20, prompts Peter's question. And what he says after, verses 22 to 35, shows just how serious is this issue of forgiveness. So join with me as we read Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 35. Listen with me as though this is really God's word. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brothers when he has sinned against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancel the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. Well, I'd like for us to, in working through these verses, ask and answer four questions. These are my outline for tonight if you're taking notes. Four questions that I think are addressed or implicit in this text and addressed explicitly by the text. Number one, do we have the responsibility to forgive sins? Are we responsible to forgive sins? Number two, what authority, if any, does the church have to get involved with Christians caught in sin and sinful disputes? What authority does the church have to work toward repentance and reconciliation and forgiveness? And thirdly, can we limit how much or how often we forgive? Are there any limits to forgiveness? And finally, how important is it that Christians forgive each other? Is this at all an important issue? The four questions I think you will have already answered and observed from the text and will have known from the very good teaching that you all received Sunday to Sunday. First question, do we have responsibility to forgive those who sin against us? The short answer is yes. And it's answered there in verses 15 to 17, where Jesus gives instruction here about when one brother sins against another. You see that at the beginning of verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Interestingly, you see there, it's the one who has been offended who's instructed to go and show the fault. He's not allowed, we're not allowed to go off and sulk, to go off and coddle our wounds, to let it fester and ooze until it's sort of spilling out with this in the relationship. And Christ instructs him to go. And notice the purpose for his going there in verse 15. Show him his fault just between the two of you. Keep it small. Keep it personal. The offense occurred between the two of you. Keep it private. Try to settle it there so that reputations aren't wrongly wounded. So that honor may be given even in how you resolve the conflict. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. That's the agenda in this dispute. It is to win the other person over, not just to your position, not to just your view of things, but to win the person over to Christ's view of things. So win the person over to a free and reconciled heart. A heart joyful in the gospel, living in the good of the gospel. A heart that is forgiving. And you see here, Jesus says, now, if that doesn't work, verse 16, take a couple others along with you. Let them be witnesses. Let them establish everything. And try to win them over there. And if that doesn't work, verse 17, then, you know, come to the church and tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, then treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. That is, treat him like an unbeliever. This is one of those classic texts for the practice of church discipline, for corrective love in the church. And so we see here in these three verses here that the responsibility for working toward forgiveness, for working toward reconciliation, is not only a private responsibility, but also a corporate one. We're not to think as God's people that our conflict with other of God's people is simply a private matter and no one has any interest in. I mean, the very fact that Jesus instructs that this thing that occurred between two people moves its way along the path of someone refusing to listen all the way to telling it to the church simply puts to bed any notion of wide and unilateral confidentiality. Puts to bed any notion that we may conduct our relationships in the kingdom as though our own private personal agenda is ultimate. But Christ understands that the witness of his church and the witness of his gospel is tied up with our living reconciled lives and our living faithfully those lives. And so the responsibility to pursue forgiveness is established here in verses 15 to 17. The responsibility to go and to win our brothers over. This constant living out of the reconciliation of the gospel. The reconciliation that Christ achieves on the cross, where he repairs the breach in our relationship with a holy God by the shedding of his own blood. Well, that blood is to wash over the private offenses that we sometimes suffer. And this isn't a mechanical, sort of legalistic, sort of check all the boxes process here. Jesus isn't giving us in verses 15 to 17, I don't think, an exhaustive checklist. Okay, I went to him once, check. I went back to him, I took my two best friends, check. You know, now it's time to tell the church. I'm telling everybody, you know. That's not what Jesus has in mind there. I had a wonderful illustration of that last night. I was sitting reading a biography of Lloyd Jones. We were having this pleasant night. The kids were playing in their room. And you know, when you're as a parent, you're listening to the kids and you hear the volume level cranking up a little bit. And sometimes you know, okay, we're just on the verge of something going wrong. And we were about 3 milliseconds too late. And we heard Titus come out. Ah! Said, uh-oh. Titus, come here, son. Titus came out of the room. Walked over. I said, what's going on? He did. I don't know what he said to this day. I don't know what the offense was. I said, Eden, come here. And Titus takes over, the little legalist, the little Philadelphia lawyer. So he says, Eden, come to daddy. And he says, listen to him. Listen to daddy. Look him in the eye. It's not what Jesus had in mind, right? That is after his outcome. And we can be like that in our conflicts, can't we? It's just after our outcome. And even when we approach someone to offer a word of correction, sometimes it's not so much a loving word of correction as I want to be right. And we take the scriptures, and the scriptures becomes a club in our hands, and we beat people up rather than helping them live in the good of the gospel. It's a danger for us, isn't it? That's not what he has in mind here. He has in mind the joyful, the pleasant, the wonderful winning of each other to that grace that we have discovered together in the cross of Christ. And so it's our responsibility then to live that way. It's our responsibility to renounce a wrong individualism. To renounce a privatism that separates us from the loving correction of God's people and His church. We are to live that more vulnerable life. We are to walk by faith, by open our lives so that we might receive correction and receive it joyfully. Knowing that in the loving correction we receive from our brother or sister in Christ, we are again being restored to keeping step with the Spirit. We're being restored to the wonder and the sweetness of God's Word, His blessing. Any teenagers here among us, or any 10-year-olds, any 8-year-olds, I hope you realize that when your parents correct you, they are teaching you a discipline that will serve you spiritually for your entire lives. If you will joyfully accept that your parents love you more than anyone else on the planet, and that your parents want to see only good in your life, if you will assume that about their correction and accept their correction when they offer it to you, learn to rejoice in that correction, it will be easier for you to hear God's word of correction. It will be easier for you to have God Himself point out to you the sins and the faults and the needs in your life. And it will be easier for you to accept, I pray, the gospel's correction itself. Young people, your parents are God's tangible expression of His love for you. His touchable expression of His love for you and His desire that you should live under authority. And welcome the love and the freedom that comes with that authority and that correction. Never get angry at your parents' correction. It's for your good. It's for your blessing. And I trust that we learn that lesson as Christians as well, adult Christians in the church. That when the pastor offers that word of correction, we don't bristle. We don't fight. We don't backbite. We don't make his job hard. We obey Hebrews 13:17, don't we? We submit ourselves to it. We humble ourselves under the Word of God. We receive that loving admonishment because we've been brought to know that we're not perfect people. Isn't that the first realization necessary to embracing the gospel itself? That we are fallen people in need of grace, Sometimes the way that grace comes to us is through those authorities that God has placed in our lives, particularly the authorities in the church. It is there God demonstrates His ongoing, practical love for us, keeping us on the path that He set. And if we would be those kinds of parents, what model, what wonderful model would that be for the children we're raising for the Lord? So we have this responsibility, and we also have this authority given to the church. You see that there in verses 18 to 20, this passage about the keys. I tell you the truth, whatever you have on earth, you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Verse 20, that often quoted verse, often quoted out of context, but a wonderful promise. You see what this means is wherever there is correction going on in the Lord's church according to His Word and the power of His Spirit and in His grace, wherever that correction is happening, even in two or three, it's the promise that Christ is with us. He's there. He's there in the correction. And in fact, in the end, it is He who is pruning us and shaping us and reforming us. This authority we have to act this way in each other's life is grounded at least on two things in this passage here, verses 18 to 20. One, this notion of binding and loosening. Jesus first talks about that over there in Matthew chapter 16 when he talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven being given to the church. He refers to it also in John where he, in the parallel passage in John, parallel saying, he talks about the ability of the church to either bind people's sins to them or to loosen them in the way of forgiveness. I think that's what he has in view here. It's an authority that he gives to the church. Verse 18 needs a little tense work there, a little verb tense work, because it almost reads as though he's saying that whatever we do on earth binds heaven to affirm our decision. I think it's better read there, verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, it's earth that is ratifying heaven's decision. It's earth, it's the church, the colony of heaven, that is accepting the edict of its king, even in this sort of personal matter of correction. We don't send telegraphs to God saying, do this, that, or the other. God is the Lord. God is the Creator. God is the Maker. God is the sovereign rule and judge. And when He bellows an edict, His people joyfully comply. That happens here in our correction, and that's part of the authority that we're given as a church. It's part of the mystery and the wonder of the church, that the church becomes, in one sense, a court. Becomes this body that adjudicates between the offenses of its members and decides and discerns the will of God according to the Word of God in the midst of disputes. You remember that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Corinthian church was, so many members sort of suing one another and going to secular courts with one another. You remember what Paul's instruction is, that question of rebuke there. Is there not one wise among you who can judge between these matters? Why do you go off to civil courts? And he instructs them that let the wise among them, let the leaders among them judge in these cases of dispute. So the church is not only a family, but the church is, in one sense, a court. And this authority to intervene also is established here in verse 20, verses 19 and 20. The Lord says, if you basically ask anything in my name, it's in His name that we pray. Not just as a formula in the way we end our prayers, we ask this in Jesus' name. But when we pray that, we're submitting ourselves to His will. We're asking in His authority. We're asking, as it were, for the Lord's will to be done. You remember, that's how He taught His disciples to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verses 18 to 20 might be a kind of paraphrase of that short section of the Lord's Prayer. It's in His name that we act this way with one another. It's in His name that other Christians, your brothers and sisters in the church, have authority, have a responsibility to help me, to help you, to help others to walk this reconciled life. So do we have this responsibility? Absolutely. And do we have this authority? What authority? It's the authority that Christ gives the church, and the authority of living in His name, obeying His name, obeying His will. And this is what prompts Peter's question in verse 21. Because I trust you see that this is a radical vision of this community that Jesus is establishing. This community of people who would be under His lordship and who would live a reconciled life and who would, as it were, be a kind of not only family, but a kind of court where the disputes of God's people are resolved and reconciliation preserved. Peter asked the question that we all ask, don't we? How many times do I have to forgive this guy? He sinned against me like this last week. He's always the brother-in-law, right? He hadn't paid me the last $20 I loaned him. We all have that Petering question. I love Peter because he asked the questions that we're all thinking, but we would never ask Jesus, right? Peter says, now, Lord, I think he thinks he's being generous. How many times shall I forgive? You know, seven is the number of completion. Seven! And the Lord says this startling thing in verse 22. I tell you, not seven, but 70 times seven, or 77 times. It's not giving us, as you know, a number here. It's not saying that, you know, keep checking the list till you hit 77 and the person is doomed. Push the red button, you know. It's not giving us permission to go nuclear, you know, when we hit a certain limit. He's talking about a kind of attitude, a kind of position, a disposition. He's talking about a readiness to forgive, as some writers have described it, a judicial forgiveness, a heart that is prepared by God's grace to always forgive, to always strive. To always lay down our rights, to always lay down our offenses, to always look to be reconciled with our people. This is, as some writers have described it, different from a relational forgiveness. This judicial forgiveness is this preparedness to forgive, and perhaps this relational forgiveness is what's being sort of driven at in verses 15 to 17, where it takes two to be reconciled. That is, that it takes two people to be humble before the Lord, to be seeking to be reconciled, to repair a relationship. And that relational forgiveness can only happen where all the parties to the dispute have this heart, this judicial heart, this disposition. But nevertheless, it is always our individual responsibility to prepare our hearts before God to forgive 7 times 7 or 77 times or 70 times 7 or 700 times 700 times. To always be ready and to be eager to win our brothers, to be reconciled. There should be no limits placed upon that. If this were the case, we would not have church splits. If this were the case, and we're in a fallen world, we know the effects of the fall, but we wouldn't see the kinds of ruptures in families, Christian families, that we see. If this were the case, we wouldn't have worship wars and all those other things that afflict God's church. That at bottom are simply indications that somewhere among some people, in some way, there is this hardness that's grown up and this unwillingness to forgive and an insistence upon our rights. I wonder if that has home in any of our hearts tonight. This unwillingness to forgive, this insistence upon our rights. I wonder if that's creating any difficulty in our marriages tonight or any relationships with our children, our inability to forgive our teenage son or daughter. or that son or daughter's inability to forgive their parents. I wonder if in our churches we will be returning to some dispute, be it small or be it large, be it sort of benign or be it threatening to the entire unity of God's people in that place. And I wonder that if even now the Lord might be calling us to a different heart, a heart prepared to forgive as much as is required. And then so. That's the point of the parable. And Jesus tells this story here that really illustrates that there are no limits to the length of our forgiveness and the extent to which we should forgive. This servant here who comes to the king who is settling accounts in verse 23 and begs in verse 26 on his knees that he should just be given more time so that he can pay off the debt. The servant here is the sinner. It's you and I. The king in the parable is God. Notice what God does. Does God yoke this man by his collar and shake him and say, "Pay me now what you owe me"? Does he even agree with the man's plea that he should have a little more time to make a little money to pay off his debt? Notice how far the king goes. The king says, "You know what? Account settled. We clear the debt. You don't earn anything to pay me. I absolve you of it all. Forgiven. Go. You're free." And we know what that is, don't we? It's a picture of what God has done through Christ His Son. There's a picture of the generosity of God the Father in not exacting from us wages and payment and not calling for us to do what we cannot do, which is to live in a way that satisfies His perfection. He doesn't do that. He sends His Son. He crushes His Son. He allows Christ to be crucified and broken and His blood to be shed. And even in that physical horror, the God the Father is settling accounts. He is punishing His Son for the sins of the world. He's laying the sins of me and you on the back of Christ. And then He says, "Debt paid. Debt canceled. Don't go out and work for my love. Don't go out and try to earn it. Don't go out and try to save up enough good merit to purchase eternity. You can't. Debt paid. You're free. You're absolved. This sin has been rolled off your back. You bear it no more. Christ has nailed it to the cross." And He says, "Now live in this freedom. Live in this joy. Live in this absolution. Live, live, live like you are free." That's what Christ has done for the sinner. His sweet freedom. His such sweet freedom. No condemnation. No judgment. No penalty coming your way. No wrath. It's been turned away by Christ. And we are reconciled to the Father by the Son's sacrifice through faith in Him. And you see how utterly wretched it is then to see this servant who has been forgiven so much, ten millions and millions of dollars, to then go out and find the man who owes him 30 cents. To get rough with him and to send him to the jailers and to be unforgiving. Completely contrary to the gospel. Completely contrary to what the Father has done for us. Unintelligible in light of what God has forgiven us. Are we kidding? Are we serious? That given all that Christ has forgiven us in our sins, intentional sins, unintentional sins, sins with willful rebellion and sins that are a result of our fallenness, given all the debt that we have amassed in our sin, are we serious about facing someone who's done this little thing to us? We owe God tens of billions of dollars, and here this guy comes along and offers a 30-cent offense. Can we with straight face look at our God and Savior and say, I cannot, I will not forgive them? Oh, we should drink afresh from the gospel springs that give life and renew the soul. My non-Christian friend, this God that we proclaim to you is a God who is lavish in His forgiveness. There is nothing you have done that He has not seen. And there is nothing that you have done that is so repulsive in His sight that He will not forgive. Christ has atoned for it all. My non-Christian friend, you need this freedom. More than you know, you need to be released from the guilt of sin. You need to be released from the power and the pull of sin. More than you know, you need to experience this lavish kindness of God through Christ, His Son, crucified, buried, and resurrected to atone for sin, so that the sinner might come to know God. And here's the marvelous thing. God calls you to repent and believe, to turn from your sin, to renounce it, to say, I'm done with it, to admit that your sin has ruined you and it is no friend to you, to confess it, and to trust yourself to Christ, to lean upon His sacrifice as the payment of your debt. To lean upon Christ for the Savior that He is, who brings you to the Father, not as a guilty in debt sinner, but as a forgiven and cleansed saint. Oh, my non-Christian friend, believe upon Christ and be saved. There is no limit to God's forgiveness. And my beloved Christian friend, there ought not be any limit to ours. Is this a serious issue, finally? I think verse 17 and verse 35 says absolutely yes. Verse 17, in this attempt to restore two persons, from time to time, the church comes to a point where someone's heart is hardened. They will not listen. They will not turn. And there, the seriousness of that situation is found in embodied in Jesus' instruction where He says to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Treat him like an unbeliever and a social outcast. 1 Corinthians 5, in that church's situation where a man was taken in a serious sin, Paul says, put this man out of your fellowship. He says, hand the man over to Satan. Why? So he would learn not to sin and his soul be saved on that day. This is so serious that God's people are called to turn folks out. The great objection to this in our day, there are many who say the church shouldn't follow Jesus' instruction here because the church, you know what, if you do this, you're not being loving. I suppose there's so many things we could say to that, but let me just observe with you that no one has loved us better than Jesus. And it is Jesus who gives us this instruction. It is then therefore reasonable to assume that this is the best way to love in such situations. And if we don't do this in such situations, we are in fact failing to love. In the way that a person who has a drug addicted friend and says nothing about the addiction is failing to be a genuine friend, failing to be one of love. But verse 35 also shows how serious this situation is. The punchline that Jesus gives us to this parable of this unmerciful servant is verse 32. Let's start there. The master then called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Isn't that reasonable? See how the king, who is a picture of God, responds in verse 34. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. Forgiveness does not earn us salvation. But the absence of an unforgiving heart is a telltale sign of someone who has not understood the gospel, does not come to be changed by the gospel. And the end of an unforgiven life is an end, verse 34, that is torturous. That man or woman who dies in her sin or his sin shall see an agonizing judgment at the hand of the Father. It's sobering to think that at the end of this life, some will meet the Father not as Father, but as Judge. And it will be, in the word of verse 34, torture. It will be an everlasting torture because the parable breaks down here at the end of verse 34. There is no way to pay back all that we owe God. And so that judgment shall be everlasting. I pray that none here tonight should meet God in that way. I pray that everyone here tonight would meet God, having known in this life and having seen more clearly in the life to come, how rich is His forgiveness, how wonderful is His grace, how generous is His mercy. That everyone here tonight will have discovered through Christ and faith in Him that God has removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. And He has banished your sin and erased your debt. And you have discovered His love. And having been so loved, returned it to the Savior. Love the Lord. Love Christ Jesus. Embrace Him for the all-satisfying, all-forgiving Savior that He is, and live eternally in that love. Are you a forgiven person? More to the point, have you been forgiven through Christ? Let's pray together. Father, You are the King eternal. There is none like You. Who can we compare to You? In heaven or on earth, there is no equal, there is no rival, there is none like You. Even in this issue of forgiveness, Lord, we can see in our own lives how unlike us You are. But we confess at times we have been unmerciful people, unforgiving people. We confess, O Lord, that we have jealously guarded our own rights and refused to lay down our lives to serve others. Rather, we have desired to be served, even to the point, O Lord, of carrying grudges, grinding axes, even to the point of being loveless with others. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves this night. We ask that You would search our heart to see if there's any unclean thing. We ask, O Lord, by the power of Your Spirit and the motions of Your grace, that You would remove it. That You would sanctify us, O Lord. That You would ready us to forgive everyone, everything, just as You have in Your Son forgiven us everything. Everything. And we pray, O Lord, for those among us tonight who have not had their hearts changed the preaching of Your gospel. Even now, Lord, by sovereign work of Your Spirit, conquer their hostility. Cause them, O Lord, to lay down the weapons of their warfare and broker a divine peace with them, O Lord, reconciling them through the cross of your Son. Win them to yourself through repentance and faith. And grant them, O Lord, everlasting life. Everlasting life. In Jesus' name. Amen.